Good morning. I hope you find yourselves greatly encouraged this morning. I got one amen out there. All right. Our local body has now doubled. Praise God. God is doing a good work. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 14. I happen to have left my eyeballs at the house, so please forgive if I misread a word. I don't realize it. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When the disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning through your word, that this would not be the message of a man or the ideas of a man, but these are your very words, that this truth is your divine truth for us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that as you speak to us, that you would open our hearts to receive that message, and that you would embolden us to put into practice the word that you have for us this morning. You know, each individual here is in a different place. Some may not even know you. Others may have drifted. Others may be battling sins. But your word is true, and it is here for each one of us this morning. And so we pray, Lord, help us to understand and follow you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I begin with a pretty famous quote most, if not all of us, have heard or familiar with, by Jim Elliot. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Martyrdom, death, gruesome executions. These are not easy things to talk about. Even in a cartoon series meant to enlighten and encourage children, the Torchlighter series, this subject is frightening to some, if not most. Especially in our time and our comfortable ways, to willingly sacrifice and face execution for the truth of Jesus, the truth of the Scriptures, the truth of Christianity. It's such a foreign and outdated concept. Yeah, maybe on the other side of the world, we know that Christians face life and death circumstances with regularity. Meeting in underground churches, smuggling in God's word, and fearing that at any moment you might be betrayed by one amongst your meeting group, or turned in by your neighbor, or given up by even one of your own family members. For some of us, the most persecution we face today is not being liked on Facebook or being unfriended. But our society is changing. And it's changing at breakneck speed. It may be in my lifetime that ministers of the gospel are charged with hate crimes and punished, or even worse. Church, are we prepared to do as our Master, Lord Jesus Christ, called us to? Are you ready to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, even if it means sacrificing your very life? A quote from Richard Baxter. If there be glory laid up for them that die in the Lord, much more shall they be glorified that die for the Lord. John Hus: most joyfully will I confirm with my blood that truth which I have written and preached. Jerome: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. J. Hudson Taylor: God is looking for some wicks to burn. The oil and the fire are free. We cringe to hear quotes like that. This is a difficult subject, especially if we only focus on the suffering or dying part. Yeah, but those are just some old dudes living in the dark ages. Well, here are a couple more quotes that may help us refocus our attention on the subject of martyrdom. Thomas Brooks: it is not the blood, but the cause that makes a martyr. John Calvin: the martyr is made by his cause, not by his punishment. Dying for the sake of Jesus Christ, for his truth, for the gospel, is the cause of the martyr. Remembering to keep our eyes on Jesus and not our present circumstances is how we will approach this challenging subject this morning. 14 in Mark 6. King Herod heard of it. King Herod hears of it. Well, the question is, hears of what? What he hears of is the powerful signs and wonders of Jesus. The healings, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the authoritative teaching. However and whatever he has heard, Jesus has certainly come to the attention of King Herod. So who is King Herod? King Herod, he is one of the sons of Herod the Great, the one who sent the edict to kill all male children 2 years old and under in his attempt to kill baby Jesus. Herod Antipas, his name, was one of the tetrarchs, one of four rulers, and he ruled over the region of Galilee. His rule was from 4 BC to 39 AD. Now, he was not technically a king. And some commentators think that this may be Mark's ironic use of the term, because his wife, Herodias, heavily influenced him to petition the emperor for the title king. Now, this did not sit well with the old emperor, and so he banishes Antipas to Gaul. Is Mark poking fun at King Herod? Is he sarcastically calling him king? Maybe. As we continue, some say, such a general statement, but it does capture the essence of the imagination. Some say John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. And this is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Now wait. John the Baptist from the dead. When did he die? What happened here? Mark told us back in chapter 1, verse 14, that John the Baptist had been put in prison. So something more has had to have taken place. And we were given a vague hint in Mark chapter 2, in verses 18 through 20. And if you recall, they were questioning Jesus why his disciples were not fasting like John's disciples. Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And remember, Jesus told them, can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. Why are John's disciples fasting? Could it be that they were fasting because John was in jail? Yeah. But also, could it be that they learned of his execution and had buried him and were fasting in grief? Yes. Look at the reasoning that Jesus gives for his disciples not fasting. He says the bridegroom is still present. It's still time to celebrate. Jesus is still on the scene. There's no reason to fast, but to feast. However, he follows this up with a more profound prophecy that one day the bridegroom will be taken away. Jesus was referring to himself. And that then his disciples would fast. Is this maybe not what is in reference here? That John the Baptist had been taken away from them? And that this is the reasoning behind their fasting? Some say this is John the Baptist. The Greeks believed in reincarnation. Maybe they thought this is who Jesus was, a reincarnated John the Baptist. Some say he is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Some thought that maybe John the Baptist had been raised like some of the dead had been in the Old Testament. Others said that he was like the prophets of old. Some say that he was Elijah. If we remember, Elijah never died. Remember, he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. On top of that, the Jewish people expected Elijah to return. From Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Some say. But look at verse 16. Herod says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Herod believed Jesus to be John the Baptist. Now, this is an interesting statement, rife with guilt. He knows his conscience has condemned him. He knows John's blood is on his hands. He knows who gave the order. Now we get to verse 17 and the story behind our text. Now we get into the story behind the death of John the Baptist. To understand why John was imprisoned, we have to understand the family dynamics of King Herod. Herod had put away his wife and taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and married her. Herodias was also the daughter of one of his half-brothers. So she was not only his sister-in-law, but also his niece. Kind of creepy. Now enter John the Baptist. John had boldly told Herod what he had done was unlawful. It was adultery. And further, it was incestuous. And although in the Old Testament law there was a provision for a man to marry the widow of his brother, clearly Herodias' husband was still alive. Leviticus 18:16 says, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness." And Leviticus 20:21 says, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is impurity. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless." John was telling them they were adulterers. And this didn't sit so well with the lady Herodias. So Herod gave the order for John the Baptist to be seized, arrested, and put in jail. But being jailed was not good enough for Herodias. This woman wanted him dead. She had a grudge, and he's going to have to pay. She's been scorned, and she's not going to be the object of ridicule. She was conniving and devious. However, despite her vindictive heart, there was an obstacle to achieving her desire of having John put to death. Herodias' problem was that Herod didn't want John dead. So why would Herod care about what happened to John? Herod has put others to death. He's not some sort of pacifist ruler. Their history is full of having this political threat put to death and that political threat put to death. What we find here is that Herod kind of liked John, at least listening to him. The language of the text says that Herod feared John. He knew that John was a righteous and holy man. He knew John to be a man of conviction and of boldness. He respected him. He enjoyed listening to John. Although what John was saying to him, likely calling him to repentance, caused Herod to be perplexed. In fact, it says he was greatly perplexed. He was bewildered, mystified, puzzled. He was at a loss for what John would say. And yet, he would gladly hear him. He appreciated the straight shooting and boldness of God's word. He may not agree with it, but sometimes not having to figure out if someone's trying to deceive you can be a reprieve, a breath of fresh air. And so Herod kept him safe. So John was under arrest and the protection of Herod. If we look at verse 21, you see that famous little word, but. But an opportunity came. John's protection under King Herod was coming to an end. An opportunity came up. So, Herod has himself a birthday bash, and he invites all of the who's who to come. His nobles are there, of course. His military captains are there for sure. And anybody who was considered an elite had better be there. But notice how all of those at this particular banquet are of the male species. And this is because usually there would be separate banquets, one for the men, one for the women. And this is why Herodias is not present. Then Herodias' daughter, Salome, she comes in to, quote unquote, dance for the king and his male guest. And they are apparently pleased. And King Herod is so pleased that he asks her for whatever she wishes for. And then he further vows that he would give her up to half his kingdom. And commentators have said this is the kind of vow or oath that is made rashly by someone who would be in a state of drunkenness. Also, it is similar to the offer that King Ahasuerus made to Queen Esther when she won him over in his sight. Now, Herod's court, though, was known for its excesses. Obviously, this was not an innocent ballet dance recital. This is the kind of dance that would have played to man's base carnality. Some commentators have said that Salome was already married, and Herod's indecentness is demonstrated in the lusting after his wife's daughter, his stepdaughter. So after receiving this vowed offer, Salome leaves the room to go find her mother, and Herodias tells her exactly what she wants. She wants John the Baptist dead. She wants his head. So Salome returns quickly to tell Herod her demand. And as an indictment of her own cruelty, that's Salome's cruelty, she tells him that she wants the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The statement is meant to suggest that John is to be served up as part of the birthday dinner menu. Now, old King Herod was not expecting that. He was exceedingly sorry, sorrowful. But because he had made an oath and his guests were still there, what was he to do? He could not look weak in front of his nobles and military and the elites. But he didn't want to do it. But nonetheless, he gave the order. Immediately, he gives the order for John's execution. John was beheaded in prison, and they took his head and gave it to Salome, just as she ordered it, who then gave it to her mother, Herodias. So John's disciples received the news of his execution and came to claim the body and buried him in a tomb. What a frightful death. So weren't we talking about Jesus? But this is the story behind why some thought Jesus to be John the Baptist. Why some thought this was John the Baptist reincarnated or raised from the dead. Application. So how do we apply what can only be described as a shocking account of John the Baptist's death? How is this text relevant to our lives today in 2016, some 2,000 years after this occurred? What is it that God is trying to tell us today? Point number one. Truth is powerful over the conscience. Truth is powerful over the conscience. Herod fears John the Baptist while he was alive. And now that he is dead, his conscience is even more troubled. It's kind of like he's being haunted. There is someone named Jesus who is not just like a prophet, like he has heard others say. No, this has to be John the Baptist from beyond the grave. And he knows what he has done in killing John. His conscience is tormented. He knows that John was a righteous and holy man. And he isn't. He knows John was brave and boldly telling the truth. And yet, on the other hand, Herod shamefully and cowardly killed one of God's prophets. John's blood was on his hands. He was convinced that Jesus was John the Baptist. His conscience was troubled, and rightly so. Brothers, sisters, as Christians, we need to understand that when the truth is proclaimed, more can be going on than is outwardly visible. We are all in different places in our walks, in our lives. The conscience can be pricked, or the conscience can be further seared. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, telling him, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." So whatever is taking place, the pricking or the searing of the conscience, the Christian is to leave the result up to God and faithfully proclaim the truth of God's Word. God's Word, the truth, is powerful, and we must learn to rely on the strength of His Word. Second point of application. It is possible to go far in religion and yet miss out on salvation by holding on to a master sin. It is possible to go far in religion and yet miss out on salvation by holding on to a master sin. Herod gladly heard from John. He may have been puzzled that John was always calling him out of his sin and talking to him about his need to repent. But he kept John under his protection. There was a respect for who John was, for he knew John was a righteous and holy man, and he feared John. And yet, he was not going to give up Herodias. He chose to hold on to his adulterous and carnal ways. His master was Satan. He lived for sinning, for partying, for the excessive lifestyle that his position afforded him. He was not going to give that up. Not even after he heard of Jesus and thought him to be John the Baptist, raised from the dead. He was unwilling to repent of his sins. It is not good enough to hear from some of the best preachers out there. It is not good enough to be sitting under the preaching of the Word of God. It is not good enough to feel duty-bound to come to church regularly, to pay your tithe and offerings, to say all the right things, to sing in the choir or what have you. Religion or fulfilling a sense of duty is not going to save you. Salvation is not by works, but it is of faith, by the grace of God. Salvation is a gift of God, where He bestows saving faith alone, in Jesus alone, by grace alone, for God's glory alone. He gives the gift of faith and repentance. Repent means to turn away from your sin. J.C. Ryle states it this way: "Let us take warning from Herod's case. Let us keep back nothing, cleave to no favorite vice, spare nothing that stands between us and salvation. Let us often look within and make sure there is no darling lust or pet transgression, which Herodias like is murdering our souls. Let us rather cut off our right hand and pluck out the right eye than go into hellfire. We should all benefit from examining our hearts and repenting of our sins. Point number three. Expect that the Christian will face opposition. Expect that the Christian will face opposition. John the Baptist faithfully declared the truth before Herod. He faithfully and boldly rebuked his sin. And he was met by opposition on two fronts. First, guilt brought conflict. Herodias didn't like what John was saying. And it wasn't just one time that John said this to Herod. The text says that he had been saying. That is, that he had been telling Herod on more than one occasion. So Herod had John arrested for the sake of Herodias. Guilt leads to opposition. Secondly, his opposition was intensified by the hatred of Herodias. She hated John. She wanted him destroyed. She wanted him dead. She was opportunistic and used her own daughter to put John to death. It should not be surprising how bitterly someone will hate the one who brings reproof when they are determined to keep their sins. The Christian must understand that there will be those who will seek to silence and or destroy them because of guilt and hate. And they will resort to whatever ungodly means to bring about their wickedness. There will be those who hate God with all their strength. We know that despite their hatred of God, they know Him and are doing all they can to actively suppress the truth of God. But they can't. It's hopeless, because God has made it plain to them. And so increases their hatred. They hate God. They hate anything having to do with God, including God's people, His bride, the church. And yet, we are still to pray for their salvation, to proclaim the gospel to them, to love them, to be salt and light, pointing them every day to their need for Jesus. And finally, point number four. It's remarkable to see how little reward some of God's best servants receive in this world. It's remarkable to see how little reward some of God's best servants receive in this world. This just seems to be so unfair. A favorite saying of children, and of course those of adult age who have not grown up yet, is, "That's not fair." How could John be thrown in prison for telling the truth? And to be killed in such a violent way? How could Herod and Herodias get away with murdering John, a prophet, a man of God? This just can't be right. How could he be killed like that? And at such a young age? And of course, reality, real life teaches us bad things do happen to good people. Babies are aborted for convenience. They're not the desired sex. Or they're the consequence of lascivious lifestyles. Children are left destitute while their parents chase the needle or chase the bottle. The honest can't seem to get ahead while the cheats seem to get all the breaks. And then comes the unpopular but wise refrain. Life is unfair. Nobody promised us life would be fair on this earth. We live in a fallen world. And any good that we receive is by the grace of God alone. But no matter what injustices we may endure on this earth, our hope is to come. Our God is a righteous God. He will pass judgment and will do so perfectly. God will not allow sin to go unpunished. He will not allow anyone to cheat their way into heaven. He will not overlook the injustices of this world. He will set aright all the wrongs. He will gather the tares, bind them, and remove them. Our hope is our Lord Jesus. So no matter how bleak the circumstances, no matter how difficult the calling, no matter if we are facing lions in a den, a fiery furnace, a beating, an execution, or worse, we know that we can trust in our Savior, and He will save us and bring us to be with Him in His glory, in His kingdom. Our earthly rewards cannot compare with the eternal reward of being with God, being loved by Him, forgiven, and accepted as His child. Christian, you and I can be grateful that God doesn't play fair in that how we think of the term fair, and give us what we truly deserve. Praise God that He is gracious and merciful and gave us Jesus and a new heart to love Him, and a desire to please Him, a heart that abhors sin and wickedness, a heart that yearns to please our Father in heaven and to follow Jesus, to obey His commands lovingly. One commentary kind of made the side note that says that although this doesn't seem to be fair at this time, how many children are named after Herod today? And how many millions bear the name John? Well, that may be interesting and somewhat comforting. But remember, our God is just. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and He will repay. He is sovereign, always in control. Nothing catches Him off guard. And He will use even what was meant for evil and harm. And as Paul reminded the church in Rome, He works together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever. If you are here this morning and you do not know these truths, maybe you've had your conscience pricked this morning. You know where you stand is in sin. You know you've been warring against your Maker, the Creator of the universe. And you know that if you were to be treated fairly, that you would find yourself guilty before a holy and righteous God. I call upon you to repent. Go beyond feeling sorry or feeling bad for what you've done. You need to turn away from your sin. You need to give up your favorite pet sins. The Bible tells us that we are to mortify our sins, to put them to death. And then you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone as your Savior, believing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, God Himself, who took upon Himself your sin and paid the price of death as your substitute. He was raised on the third day and is able to cleanse you from your sins and give you a new, repentant heart and the gift of eternal life. Repentance and faith in Jesus is the only way. As we sang this morning, I surrender all. Surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Ease your conscience and know that God is able to save you, to forgive you, and give you life. You can be at peace with God. Stop fighting against Him. Lay down your insignificant weapons, your insignificant arguments, and stop trying to suppress the truth. If you'd like to talk to someone further, you can see Pastor Allen or myself, and we'd love to have a conversation with you. The gospel call is for everyone. Do you hear the Lord calling you? Do you feel the convicting power of the Holy Spirit? Come and be at peace with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And although it's a challenging word, a difficult subject for us to consider, we pray that You would put in us the desire to live for You, to be holy as You are holy, and to be willing to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, to follow after You. And although you may not call us to suffer the death of a martyr, would you make our hearts willing to say, if you called me to that, I will go. Not for my sake, or even the sake of my children, but for the sake of Christ. May we always keep in focus the glory of Jesus Christ as we serve, as we minister, as we love one another, as we love you. And so we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.